Happy Sabbath. Did you all have a great week? Has the Lord been good?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. I can tell that the Lord's been particularly good to some of you. This morning our subject is entitled The Great Prayer Meeting, and as that got put up on the screen a little bit earlier on, I know you've all been sitting there wondering, what is the Great Prayer Meeting all about? Well, the story begins a long, long time ago in the Czech Republic, what was anciently referred to as Bohemia. In the year 1400, there was a fellow by the name of John Huss. If you've read The Great Controversy or other Protestant history, you will be very familiar with John Huss. And here is the memorial to John Huss in Prague in the Czech Republic. In the year 1400, John Huss began the Bohemian Reformation. Now, the Bohemian Reformation preceded by a couple of hundred years, or by 100 years, the Great Reformation of the 16th century. But John Huss began to preach salvation by grace. He began to preach against the apostasies of the Roman Catholic Church. And he gained the favour of the royal family. He preached here in his church, his Bethlehem Chapel right there in the city of Prague. And the Reformation spread very rapidly through Bohemia. As a result, in the year 1415, John Huss was called to the city of Constance in Germany. He was imprisoned in the basement of this Franciscan monastery. Now, the interesting thing about this monastery is right beside the lake, like the lake is just to the right of that there, and it's a very low level, and the basement was actually below the water table, and so they had to take the water out of it. It was very cold, it was very damp, it was a dreadful place. He got very ill there, he nearly died of pneumonia. But before he died, to cut a long story short, he was taken to the rat house, or the town hall, where they held his trial for heresy. Now, he'd been guaranteed safety by the emperor. The emperor went back on his word because the priests managed to convince the emperor that you did not have to keep faith. It was an appropriate thing to lie to a person who was a heretic. And soon after, he was taken from there to this spot where he was burned at the stake. The interesting thing about John Huss was that John Huss was a Roman Catholic. He didn't know any other religion. He was simply trying to bring the Roman Catholic Church back to the religion of the Bible. But his followers in Bohemia broke away and formed their own Christian church, which became known as the Moravian Church. Initially, it was a very fervent, very strong church, even though they had divisions amongst themselves. But over time, as often happens with religious movements, they lost their initial fervency for the most part, until around about 200 years later, the Battle of White Mountain, they were defeated, and the Habsburgs came to power in Bohemia and established a Roman Catholic rule and drove out Protestantism. Up until this point, the Czech Republic was 90% Protestant. In their early years, there had been 5 crusades that had been mounted against them. They were typically outnumbered in these crusades at a ratio of 10 to 1. And they were, the crusades were unable to defeat them. But when they grew weak in their spirituality, they were defeated. The interesting thing about that defeat was how it actually strengthened the Moravian church, because it purified the church. Persecution always does that. Now they had to meet in secret. Many of them fled to other countries, and there was a group of around about 600 that fled to Saxony in Germany, to the lands of Count, I didn't know his name and it's just escaped me here, von Zinzendorf. And they established a small town there known as Hernhut. And this is where our story really begins. You see, on August 27, 1727, a group of 24 Moravian Christians here at Hernhut decided to begin a prayer meeting. And as there was 24 of them, they decided to take an hour a day around the clock. And so they began a prayer meeting and they prayed around the clock. And once they got to the other end of the clock, they kept going. And they kept going. And they kept going. 1 week, followed another, followed another, followed another. The movement grew. More people became enthusiastic about it and joined this particular prayer meeting. It's interesting to notice what happened as a result of those 24 people who began to pray. First of all, it began the first modern missionary movement. The Christian church was established as a missionary movement, taking the knowledge of Christ to heathen lands. That movement was lost during the Dark Ages. Those who maintained the faith of the Bible had enough on their plate to take the knowledge of the Bible just to professedly Christian lands. The Waldenses, the Celtic Church and others were missionaries to Christian nations. And so the whole concept, the whole idea of taking Christianity to heathen countries or pagan countries was completely lost. Well, in 1727, as a result of this prayer meeting, they realized that it had been lost for nearly 1,000 years and that it was time to reignite foreign missionary endeavors. And so out of that small group of around 600 people that were living there in Herne Hut, they first of all set aside 27 missionaries, all of them who were lay people, to be sent out to different countries around the world. They went to the West Indies, they went to Greenland, Turkey and Lapland. In the first 2 years, 22 of the 27 missionaries had been killed and 2 had been imprisoned. Now that would be rather discouraging, don't you think? But there was a prayer meeting going. And within a very short space of time, nearly 1 in 6 of the inhabitants of Herne Hut had left Herne Hut to go out and to be missionaries. Now, the story takes another turn at this particular point, because 10 years after this prayer meeting began, and it was still going strong, and missionaries were being sent out, a group of Moravian missionaries who were travelling to America to be missionaries to the American Indians were travelling on the same ship as a fellow by the name of John Wesley. Now, we all know John Wesley. John Wesley was born in Epworth. His father was a minister of the Anglican Church, High Anglican. He wasn't a very particularly popular minister because he was a very theoretical man. And what you need to understand at this particular point in England was that the Reformation had really ground to a standstill as far as spirituality goes. Religion had become a requirement, something that you did once a week. It was purely, had become an intellectual pursuit. And here in, well, this is Samuel Wesley's house where John Wesley grew up. They've got some of the books that his father wrote, and I asked the rector of the little museum there about, you know, his books. Were there any that have ever been reprinted? He's like, oh, no, nobody would ever reprint anything like that. Nobody can understand it. It's all intellectualism. And that was where religion had gone. As a result, there was this huge gap that had been created between the educated classes of England and the wealthy, which is a very small group, and the working class, who had absolutely no interest in an intellectual religion. It was something they couldn't understand, they couldn't fathom, they'd go to church, they had no idea what was going on, and it was meaningless to them. John Wesley became a minister of the Anglican Church, High Anglican. High Anglican, of course, is the non-evangelical Anglican Church. That's the Catholic version. And as a result of that, becoming a minister, this was his father's church. He was sent to Georgia in the United States to pastor the Savannah Parish. It's interesting, the Moravians were going there to be missionaries to the Indians. He was going there to be the parish priest. As they were sailing across the Atlantic, he got to meet these Moravians. Now, can you imagine the difference between the religion of John Wesley and the religion of the Moravians that was based on this prayer meeting where they were praying around the clock. And he was intrigued by the spirituality that he was seeing. They were hit by a great storm at one particular time. The mainmast of the ship was broken. They were in dire peril. They were nearly sunk. The English who were aboard the ship were in abject terror, John Wesley himself included, while all the Moravian missionaries were at peace. Because they were at peace with God. They knew their God. They knew him personally, something that had become completely lost in the liturgy of the Anglican Church at that time. John Wesley was deeply impressed. He pretty much failed as a minister in Georgia, in the United States. And so 2 years later, he returned to England, deeply distressed, beaten, under a great depression. And he immediately sought out a group of Moravians who were meeting here in Smithfield. And after attending their meetings there for several nights, he gave his heart to God and was converted. It was a life-changing experience for John Wesley. It's hard to imagine a minister being converted, somebody who'd been grown up in it, been a minister, but this was where he gave his heart to God and was converted. He immediately took a very different approach to ministry. The first thing he did was build this small chapel here. When I took that photo, my back was hard against the back wall. And in this chapel, he used to run meetings at 4 o'clock in the morning. Do you know why he used to run his meetings at 4 o'clock in the morning? Because he was providing worship services for the working class. And that way they could have a spiritual experience before they went to work. And he'd have them in the evening as well after they got back from their 12, 14, 16-hour day, whatever they used to work back in those days before the invention of OH&S. And, of course, John Wesley went on from there. He travelled to Bristol. It was in Bristol he began to preach open-air meetings. Most of the working class didn't go to church at this particular time. It was something they wouldn't do. They wouldn't go into a church because a church was meaningless to them. His friend George Whitfield began to preach in the open air. And it was here in Bristol that he began to preach in the open air. It became very, very controversial for a high Anglican minister to be preaching evangelical Christianity that involved a relationship with God, that involved knowing Jesus Christ as your Saviour, to working class people in the open air. The leadership of the Anglican Church persecuted Wesley and his followers, but the movement grew. It grew incredibly rapidly. Even when he went back to his father's church, he wasn't allowed to preach in his father's church. So he stood right here on his father's grave. He said, "No one can stop me from standing on my own father's grave." And he preached from there. So I stood there too. Quoted some scripture. Preached where John Wesley did. It's interesting that the preaching of John Wesley, when you look at the society that had been created in England about the same time as John Wesley, it was a direct parallel of what was taking place in France. They were a copy of each other. One was Anglican, the other was Catholic, but the society was the same. The gap between the wealthy and the poor, the working class and the elite, the intellectuals and those who weren't, had become exactly the same, and spirituality had disappeared. Do you know why England did not have a French Revolution? It was because of the revival and the preaching. Yeah, I know it's because they weren't French, but it was because of the revival and the preaching of John Wesley that had begun, a movement that had begun hundreds of years before with John Huss and his followers, who had begun a prayer meeting that went around the clock. A prayer meeting of intercessory prayer where they were praying for others. Do you know how long that prayer meeting lasted? It lasted over 100 years. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? And when you look at the world today, it changed our world. The movement that John Wesley started spread around the world. It revived spirituality. It revived the concept of knowing God as a friend. In fact, the Methodist movement was the last evolution, so to speak, of the Great Reformation of the 16th century prior to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. When you study the Reformation coming down through, God was establishing truth after truth after truth after truth. John Wesley discovered the Sabbath. He knew about the Sabbath. And the next movement that came along, and of course a tremendous amount of our heritage as Seventh-day Adventists, came from the Methodist movement. You know, when those 24 people began to pray, and they prayed around the clock for that first time so many years ago, do you think they had the slightest inkling of the results of that prayer meeting and the impact that it would have on our world down to this day? And so this morning I want to stop for a moment. I want us to ask a question. Why is intercessory prayer so important? Why does God call us to intercede and to pray for other people? Why is it different from other kinds of prayer? And why is it so powerful? Sorry? It involves everyone, yeah. We talked about this during the week on Tuesday night at our little training program that Esther and Carolyn have been running. And I want to share with you some of the things that came out of that discussion, some of the things that I've studied and discovered. But before I do, let me ask you all some questions. You can answer me some questions. When we pray for other people, intercessory prayer, that's praying for other people, isn't that so? And that's what this prayer meeting was doing. When we pray for other people, does it motivate God more than he was motivated before to save people? So why is it so powerful then? Okay, nobody that was there on Tuesday night is allowed to answer my questions. All right, if it doesn't motivate God more, then does it inform God of the needs more than before? No, God already knows what the needs are, and God is already motivated to save them, isn't that so? Okay, I'm going to come to that point. That's the end of my sermon. we are going to talk about that. Harley raises an interesting issue. Does it allow God to work more? There's two aspects to that. Okay. I mean, God's allowed to do whatever he wants though, isn't he? Yeah. It's an interesting thought. Okay, so in our study this morning, we're going to answer some of these questions as to the benefits and the importance of intercessory prayer. Let's begin by turning our Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23. The reason I think that, one of the reasons why I believe that this subject is so important at this time is because we have an evangelistic campaign just around the corner, isn't that so? And it is so easy for us at times like this, and particularly for our church, to say we've done this over and over and over again. We know how to run an evangelistic campaign, isn't that so? I think, yeah, we'll be all right, no problem. It'll take care of itself, we'll do this and we'll do that. And with all the things that we do, is just automatically going to take place. And we don't realize our need of depending on God and the power that there is that we are able to tap into in relationship to other people. Right now is the time that we need to be thinking about making a list of names and praying specifically for people, because intercessory prayer has a powerful effect, particularly at times like this. And so often I think that these kind of programs come and we think, oh yeah, we just head along with this mindset that this is somehow for us. Okay, Luke chapter 23. This is the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Did Jesus pray an intercessory prayer in this chapter? Did he? Yes, he did. In fact, you'll find it as one of the shortest prayers in all the Bible. It's found in verse 34. The Bible says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Why did Jesus pray this particular prayer? Well, there's a lot of things we could probably draw out from it, but there's a couple of things that I want to draw out from this particular prayer this morning. First of all, consider the Roman soldiers who are crucifying Jesus at this particular point. Consider their situation. They've got three criminals to crucify, something they're very familiar with. The Roman Empire was crucifying between 90 and 100,000 people a year at this particular time. They drag these three criminals out and they start to nail them up. Now, how do you think criminals typically reacted when they were being executed in this particular manner? They would be screaming, they would be cursing, they're generally, you know, the low lifes, and so there would be every imprecation that you could possibly imagine coming out of their mouths. And what's Jesus saying? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a Roman soldier, that would have an impact on me. Wouldn't it have an impact on you? And so Jesus, in praying this prayer, is speaking to the Romans. He's speaking to his Father, for sure, and we're going to talk about those aspects later. But I want you to think about how Jesus spoke to the Romans this particular day. And so they're nailing him up, and he's asking his Father to forgive them. Think about the events that follow on. The sky goes dark, black. Lightning strikes. An earthquake hits. Jesus dies in the most dramatic manner. And what does the centurion say? Yeah, let's read it in Mark. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. The Bible says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he cried out and gave up the Holy Ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God." How many people professed Jesus as the Son of God on that day? Just two. The thief and the centurion. Now place yourself in the situation of the centurion. He knows that the man he has just crucified is the Son of God. Now, the Romans were pretty superstitious people. How do you think that would mess with your mind? Yeah. That would be a pretty hard thing to take. You realize that the person you just put to death is the Son of God. Now, in a normal circumstance, that would really mess with your mind. Let's take the story on a little bit further. A little bit further on, the Roman garrison is asked to place a guard of 100 men around that tomb. When the Jews spread the rumor and spread the lie that Jesus' disciples had stolen his body while the Roman garrison slept, how many of the soldiers in that garrison do you think believed that lie? None. The penalty for sleeping on duty, on guard duty, was death. Now that's pretty motivating kind of thing to keep people awake, right? You've got 100 men around that tomb. Let's say that one of them is so overcome with exhaustion that the fear of being crucified himself isn't enough to keep him awake and he drifts off to sleep. You could kind of imagine the possibility of maybe that something like that, maybe you had a hard night out the last night or something. Maybe something like that could happen, couldn't it? But 100 of them going to sleep? Is any Roman soldier going to seriously give credit to something like that? No. There would not be a single person in that Roman garrison that would not have heard the story, number one, from their friends, and number two, there would be none of them that would have believed the rumor that had gone out. And so now they know that the person that they have crucified is the Son of God, and they know that he's come back to life and that he's ascended up to heaven from where he rules. Now, if you were a Roman soldier at this particular point who had been involved in the crucifixion, that would be a devastating thought. The automatic reaction would have to be, I have killed a god. I am doomed. It would be enough to send you around the twist, except for one thing. What had Jesus done as they had been nailing him up? He had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is the first thing that I want to draw out in relationship to intercessory prayer and the importance of intercessory prayer is the benefit that it gives to others. I know that for myself, it is always so encouraging when someone comes and says, oh, I've been praying for you. You know what it's like? And you know, when, particularly a time like with an evangelistic campaign comes along and lots of people pray for me. And if you've ever been in that kind of a situation, you know, you can feel the prayers that people are praying for you in times like that. At other times, we go through times of stress and tragedy and people are praying for us. And you can feel those prayers when people are praying for you. You know that it's happening. It is a tremendous encouragement to know that people are praying for you. As it would have been to those Roman soldiers, to know that yes, they might have killed a divine being, but that divine being had forgiven them, they had heard it with their own ears, and they knew it was true. You can't get forgiveness from a higher source than that, can you? And so it would have, Jesus was working for the conversion of those Romans as well. We have many other examples in the Bible of people who did the same thing. Let's turn our Bibles over to Acts chapter 7. And we find almost a repeat of that situation here with the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, the Bible says, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What's the next two words? And Saul. Saul was right there. He was assisting in the execution of Stephen. He sees it. He hears it. He hears the prayer of Stephen. Imagine the impact that that had on the mind of Paul when he gave his heart to God. And so the first thing that I want to put up here on the screen in relationship of intercessory prayer is the benefit to others that comes through intercessory prayer. Even when you read the great intercessory prayers of the Bible, here's two for you to read for homework. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. We might have a look at that one in just a moment anyway. But go home and read John chapter 17. Do you know what John chapter 17 is a record of? It's a record of Jesus praying an intercessory prayer for you as an individual. That's what John 17 is. So I know you've all read it probably many times before. Homework for this afternoon. Go home, read John 17 and spend some quiet time meditating on Jesus' personal prayer for you as an individual. It's one of the most powerful prayers that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Well, let's take a moment to look at another intercessory prayer and another aspect to intercessory prayer and its importance. What was Jesus praying for when he prayed this prayer as he was being crucified? What was he asking for? God to forgive them of their sins. What was Stephen asking for when he was executed? Exactly the same thing. Why were they asking for that in particular? We've looked at how it is a benefit to the people who were there and who heard it and who knew about it. But what about if you've got a situation where they don't hear it and they don't know about it? Let's turn our Bibles to Daniel. We often look at Daniel's prayer as being a prayer of supplication or a prayer of request rather than a prayer of intercession, but I want to show you this morning that it's also a prayer of intercession. Well, let's begin in Daniel chapter 6. Just to give ourselves a little bit of context as the kind of person that Daniel was. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." These were men whose opportunity to rise in the empire really hung on one thing, and that was being able to find fault with Daniel. How closely do you think they examined his life? Oh, extremely closely. Absolutely, looking at every fine detail of his life. And how much fault could they find? None. Daniel's one of those unique people in the Bible that there's very few of, against whom there is no recorded sin. We know he sinned, but there's no record of it. He was a very righteous man. Jesus personally upholds Daniel as one of the great men of the Bible. So that's the kind of person that Daniel is. I want you to hold that in your mind as we go over to Daniel chapter 9. Now, let's think about Daniel 9 for a moment. Let's put in context what's taking place here in Daniel 9. Daniel has just been given a vision, a great vision, chapter 8. In this particular vision, he's been shown the ram, the he-goat, the little horn, 2300 days, and then the angel Gabriel comes along and explains to him all about the vision. So Gabriel says, well, the ram's going to be Medo-Persia, the he-goat's going to be Greece, the little horn's going to be Rome, and talks about it, gives all kinds of detail. It says the 2300 days, you know, that's 2300 days, it's going to be this particular length of time, and at the end of it, the sanctuary's going to be cleansed. Gabriel tells Daniel everything about the prophecy, except for one point, the starting date. That's the only detail he leaves out. So Daniel knows who the ram is, who the he-goat is, who the little horn is, how long the prophecy is, what's going to happen at the end. He just doesn't know when it's going to start. And it makes him sick. You can understand why. If he takes the day for a year principle, which he was very well familiar with, that's 2,300 years before the sanctuary is cleansed. He's looking back at Jerusalem where it's all ruined. He's thinking 2,300 years before that's rebuilt. That'd be confusing. Then he says, well, if you took it for a day, literal time, rather than prophetic time, symbolic time, then that's a period of what, 7.5 years or something or other? Very, very short space of time in which three world empires are going to come and go. That would be enough to rattle anyone. And so Daniel starts to study, as any person in that particular situation would do. He's studying hard. He's particularly studying the time prophecies of the Bible, particularly those prophecies that relate to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. He discovers the prophecy of Jeremiah, where it says 70 years. So now he says, okay, 70 years before it's rebuilt, but I have this prophecy of 2,300 years. How does this fit together? And so he decides to pray. So this is the background to Daniel's prayer. It's important to understand the background to see and to understand just exactly what Daniel is praying and the lesson that we can learn from it. So Daniel begins to pray, and his prayer comes in two parts. Verse 3, the Bible says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." What does the word supplication mean? Yes, a plea. Yeah, what else? Sorry? Yeah, a request. It's an old English word. It simply means to make a request. And so here you have, rather than an intercessory prayer, you have a prayer of supplication or a prayer of request. Isn't that so? The interesting thing is that Daniel doesn't ask for anything until verse 17. There is no supplication until verse 17. In relationship to the context. There is a supplication and a request, but has nothing to do with what he's praying about until you hit verse 17. So what fills up all the verses in between verse 3 and verse 17? The Bible says in verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to those that love him, and to those that keep his commandments, we have," what? "Sinned. And have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your commandments." Notice what Daniel does, and you can read on down through from here. Daniel says, "I made my confession." And in making his confession, who is he including in that confession? All the people. All the way from here down through, "We have sinned. We have done this. We have done that. Forgive us." Daniel is not just praying for himself, he's praying for his nation. This is a prayer of intercession to ask forgiveness of sins. Why does Daniel ask for forgiveness of sins before he makes his request in relationship to Jerusalem and the temple?
To
be clean with God. Does it make a whole lot of sense if you're going to come to God and you're going to make a request, you're going to pray a prayer of supplication, and you've got sin hidden in a particular corner of your heart that you really like and you're not prepared to get rid of it, and you're just going to say, no, I'm going to hang on to this one, refuse to give it to God. So, Lord, I'm going to hang on to this one, but can you please do this and this and this for me? Does that make any sense? No, not at all. And so Daniel's like, well, I'm going to make this request. I don't want there to be any sin between me and God. So the first thing he does is he confesses his sins. But then he realizes he's making the request for all of Israel. So he prays for the forgiveness of the sins of all Israel. You see, there's a very simple principle if we go to Isaiah chapter 59, passage that we all know very well. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." What does sin do to our relationship with God? It separates. When Daniel prayed this prayer, did the whole nation of Israel know that he was praying the prayer? No. Did they receive the benefit from it? Absolutely. It's an interesting thing, an interesting concept to actually pray for the forgiveness of somebody else's sins. Sin separates us from God. And when we're ministering to people, sin separates them from God. There's been many times when I've been, say, door knocking, for instance, and you walk down the street and you might come to one of these houses and you can hear the music thumping out of the house, you know, thump, thump, you know, really heavy, satanic kind of stuff, you know, the kind of thing I'm talking about? And you know that the person who is in that home is not under the impression of the Holy Spirit at that point. In fact, they can't hear the Holy Spirit because they've got this music thumping into their head. There's no avenue for the Holy Spirit to reach them. And I'm there, I want to witness to that person, I want to share Jesus with them, but they've cut themselves off from him. Often there's been times when I've prayed that prayer right there, "Lord, please forgive this person, they have no idea what they're doing is wrong. Please forgive them for their sins so that you can speak to their heart, because, you know, I can only do so much." And so intercessory prayer allows us to do something for others what the others cannot or will not do, for whatever reason that might be. To open the channels of God to be able to reach that person's heart. You get sin out of the equation, now God can speak to that person. All right. The next intercessory prayer that I want to look at is found in Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. Which one's this? What does Moses pray here? And once again, with all of these prayers, there's so many things we could draw out, but I just want to draw out a simple little point from each one. Verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them and make of you a great nation. Why does God say that? What do they just do? Yeah. Now, did they have any evidence of the presence and existence of God? Visible, tangible, audible evidence. They had just seen every single person there, the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, hadn't they? With their own eyes. They had all of them walked through the Red Sea. Every day they could see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. Every day they were being fed miraculously by God. God then came, stood on top of the mountain and spoke to them audibly with the voice of God. None of us have ever experienced that. We hear God speak to us in different ways, but not like that. Oh, and the great sound of the trumpet. And the whole top of the mountain was on fire. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? Of how much evidence they had. And with this evidence in front of their eyes and the cloud still on the top of the mountain, what did they do? Danced around a golden calf. Made themselves a god to take them back to Egypt. Now, it's no wonder that God said, okay, that's it, I give up. I can't do anything with these people. Wouldn't you do the same thing? You know, if you were God, if I was God at that particular point, in fact, I probably would have given up a lot earlier than that, but God's like, okay, what more can I do? I give up. Yeah, they're a stiff-necked people, I'll wipe them out, and Moses, I'll start over again. What does Moses do? He intercedes, doesn't he? Just this one man interceding. If you were Moses, you know, we can understand how God would feel. How have they been treating Moses? Oh, let's get rid of this guy. Let's kill him and let somebody else take us back to Egypt. You know, Moses, we're going to die of thirst. Moses, we're going to starve to death. Moses, this. Moses, that. Why did you do? Oh, you've done all these dreadful things. They were slaves just a few short weeks beforehand. If you were Moses, you would pretty much give up too, wouldn't you? What does Moses do? Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. What an amazing intercessory prayer that Moses prayed right there. Now, God knew that Moses would pray that prayer. But let's take... let's take it the next step in looking at this particular prayer to find out what Moses was actually proposing. Down in verse 30 it says, and it came to pass the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. Open-ended statement. Pause. And then he goes on. And if not, blot me, I pray you, from the book which you have written. Moses wasn't asking, just wipe me out and kill me. Moses was saying, if you can't forgive these people their sins, take me out of your book. Remove my salvation. Moses is saying, if you can't forgive these people, I will die the second death. When Jesus died on Calvary, what death did Jesus die? And why did he die? For our sins. Why did Moses propose to do the same thing? For their sins. And in doing so, Moses becomes a type, a symbol of Jesus Christ and what he would do. Intercessory prayer places us in the position of walking in the footsteps of Jesus and following him as our example. And in intercessory prayer, in following the example of Jesus, there is a benefit for us that draws us closer to God, a benefit that we can gain in no other way. And as Moses walked in the footsteps of God, it drew Moses closer to God. And Moses became one of the few people who is now in heaven, resurrected from the dead and taken to heaven. One more intercessory prayer. Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. And here I want to focus in on something that Harley brought up, because this places intercessory prayer within the context of the great controversy. Genesis 18. In Genesis chapter 18, we find the story of Abraham. Abraham has an interesting discussion with God. God tells Abraham, Jesus, he's standing right there with Abraham, they're having a conversation with each other. And Jesus says, I'm going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 18 and verse 23, Abraham draws near and said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous in the city? God says, if there are 50 righteous there, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham works his way down through the list. He suddenly thinks, well, maybe there's not 50 righteous down there, it's a pretty wicked place. He says, what about 40? You know, what about 30? What about 20? You know, until he gets down to 10. And he leaves off at 10. Because he thinks, there's got to be 10 righteous people down there, right? How many was there? Well, depends how you count righteous people. There were 4 that got out. There were 3 that survived. With the history that came afterwards, I'm not sure that I'd call any of them particularly righteous. Maybe they were at the time, we don't know, and they lost their experience with God, but what a disaster. But I want you to notice here, in the story of Abraham, that as Abraham works his way down through the list, every time Abraham lowers the number, what does God say? Yeah, I'll spare it for 40. I'll spare it for 30. I'll spare it for 20. I'll spare it for 10. Intercessory prayer allows God avenues to work. Think about it in the context of the great controversy. Satan claims ownership of this world. He claims ownership of the human beings here on this world. And those who have given their hearts to God, Jesus can rightfully claim ownership of. And Satan has no claim on those who have given their hearts to God. But God comes to work in behalf of a sinner. Satan's going to stand there every single time and says, you can't do anything for this guy. He belongs to me, not to you. Now God, as we talked about before, can do whatever God wants, but it's important for God not just to do what is right, but to be seen to do what is right. So Satan says, you can't manipulate this person. You're taking away their rights, their liberties, they belong to me, they've chosen me. Leave them alone. And God says, wait a minute right there. This person over here is praying for that person. I have the right to save this person. I have the right to work in their heart, to do something for them. Intercessory prayer allows God opportunities to work that God would not have without us praying for others. As we consider what we've looked at in relationship to intercessory prayer and the power that it has. We've seen through the 100-year prayer meeting how it has affected and changed the face of this planet in the most dramatic way. We see the power that there is in prayer. When I was at AFCO, I probably shared this story before, but it's a great story. We were working, there was a whole bunch of us there working as Bible workers. We got most of our way into the evangelistic program about 6 weeks out from the campaign. And our leaders at the time came to us and actually informed us that we were the worst AFCO, this is Amazing Facts College of Evangelism, the worst AFCO that there had ever been. There were some of us had absolutely no Bible studies going whatsoever at all. And so we were thinking, oh man, that's a bit of a disaster, isn't it? We're the worst one there ever is, has been ever in the history of Amazing Facts College of Evangelism. And we're thinking, oh, maybe Denver's really hard territory, you know, and coming up with all kinds of excuses. One of the young guys in our class, he said, let's get together and pray about this. And AFCO was pretty intense. You did 4 classes in the morning, 3 in the afternoon. You get a little 10-minute break in between classes, and our brains would be like, ugh, from all this class time. And so we'd go outside and we'd throw a frisbee around, we'd play cricket, whatever, you know, just to get some, you know, throw a football around, to get some blood flowing, you know, to get our head clear, deep breath of fresh air, head back inside so that we could handle some more classes. He said, look, let's take one of our break times and let's dedicate that break time to prayer. And there was a few of us that did. And it varied from time to time. Not everybody was involved in it. But just for one break, just for 10 minutes a day, we'd get together and intercede on behalf of the AFCO program. And 6 weeks later, by the time the evangelistic campaign started, we'd gone from being the worst AFCO ever to being the best AFCO ever by a very wide margin. There was no difference in the teaching. There was no difference in the students. It was just the power of prayer. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer.